Ready to start in our Old Testament survey. We're at Prophet Zechariah. This is the 12th lesson we've had in the prophets, particularly the minor prophets, and we have one more after this, Malachi. But we have, before we get there, I don't know if I was plagued with a sudden rush of ambition or optimism to think that we could cover most of these things. Some of the minor prophets, of course, are very small in scope. People like Obadiah and Haggai were only a chapter or two. Zechariah is a stark contrast. He has quite a few chapters, and there's a lot in each chapter. And people look to Zechariah, and some call him the little book of Revelation because of the imagery being used that is not typically found in the other prophets, although Daniel does have some of this imagery, and Ezekiel has some, but at times their whole long passage is filled with many visions. And Zechariah's he's a little more known than Zephaniah is, but he's also a prophet, I think, that is poorly understood and has come under a fair amount of criticism, especially in the more recent years. We'll look at a few of the grounds for that criticism when we open the book here. But I want to give you an overview of where we're going to head. Obviously, with just a simple outline as this, there's no way we could possibly cover all that material in one class. And it's not my purpose to try to deal with each of the prophecies and all of the extent of all the imagery that takes place, except to paint some broad brushes to give us a description as to what he's trying to convey, because I think the book of Zechariah is not terribly difficult to understand if you have the right approach, but if you spend too much time on some of the small points, you're going to miss the big ones that are out there, and there are some very big points being made in the book of Zechariah. So let's get started, and we'll take a look at who this character was and when he prophesied. We find in the first verse of chapter 1 of Zechariah, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet." Well, Zechariah, we can see by this timetable, is consistent with Haggai in terms of how they are chronicling the start of their ministry, in that they are no longer taking account by the Israelite kings, but instead by the kings under which rule they were presently occupied, which would be Darius at this point. And his ministry begins in the eighth month, whereas Haggai's began in the sixth month. And if you'll recall, Haggai saw some immediate fruit from his preaching around 24 days, if I recall. The people began to respond to these 50,000 folks that had re-inhabited Jerusalem. So Zechariah shows up on the scene, and it is supposed that Zechariah was a younger man and not as old as Haggai, whereas Haggai may have been later in years. Zechariah, being a younger one, begins his ministry around the same time. So keep in mind that the population would have been about the size of Stillwater, maybe not quite as much as that. And so having two prophets of the Lord in one area, no bigger than that, would have certainly brought him into an acquaintance anyway. Now this, it says here that he is the son of Iddo, the prophet. And Iddo is mentioned in Nehemiah 12 in verses 4 and 16 as one of the priests and the Levites who traveled with Zerubbabel. So he was part of that caravan that came over with Zerubbabel's group. There is another Iddo mentioned in 2 Chronicles 12:5. I don't know if I wrote that one up. No, I didn't. And this Iddo was of the time of Rehoboam, which would have put it, I guess, maybe around 900 or so B.C. So unless he was an exceptionally long-lived individual, we can reasonably conclude it wasn't the same Iddo, although that's not a very common name. But in 2 Chronicles 12:5, "The acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shimei the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days." We can get a picture of what time that was. Now, whether this Iddo Whether Zechariah came from Iddo's family or not, I don't know. But it seems there were several prophets named Iddo. Not only that, there are several people named Zechariah in the Bible that is important to keep them straight, because this point has caused some real confusion in biblical criticism in terms of the canon. Now, this second Zechariah is mentioned by Jesus in Luke 11, 46 through 51, and I'm going to read that section because it is an important one in understanding this book. And he, that is Christ, said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approved the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation.'" So when people read that passage, one of the conclusions they jump to is that Jesus was saying that I am going to cover everything from A to Z. Problem is, Jesus didn't speak English when he provided that alphabet. He didn't have the A to Z format that we have, and he wasn't referring to this particular Zechariah. Now, this was touched on briefly when we considered, I believe it was Ezra, but the way to understand how this is laid out is that the Hebrew Bible isn't broken up and laid out in the same fashion as our English Bible is. And Chronicles is the last book of the Hebrew Bible, not the Minor Prophets, not Malachi. And if you don't understand that, one of the conclusions that is sometimes drawn from this is that the book Malachi is not part of the canon, because they were referring to, Jesus referred to Zechariah as the last known prophet instead of Malachi being the last known prophet. Well, you can start to get into a slew of errors if you find you're pointing to the wrong Zechariah. And the Chronicles, Second Chronicles being the last book of the Bible, Genesis being the first book of the Bible in the Hebrew canon, shows that Jesus was referring to the first martyr and also to the last martyr of the Old Testament, not in chronological terms, but in the terms of the layout that they actually held the scriptures to be. So, in fact, this account of is in Second Chronicles 24, 20, and 21, which is very near the end, and certainly is the last martyrdom in Chronicles. And I'll read a section of it here for your reference. "Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.' So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord." So at this time, we would have had about about 800 B.C., and Joash was king, and Amaziah was the one that reigned after him. And this is the account where Athaliah attempted to kill all the seed of David that was outstanding, and Joash was protected as a boy king, and he was preserved by Jehoiada. So the point of whether or not Zechariah is the last prophet in our Bible can easily be resolved if you understand the layout of the Hebrew scriptures. Well, one other problem as it relates to this is that some people think the latter end of this Bible or this particular prophecy was written by Jeremiah and not by Zechariah, and it was simply attributed to Zechariah later on by some. This has actually been for some people a very tough part of the scriptures to interpret. There are some stylistic differences throughout the book of Zechariah, and they're fairly nuanced, but they do appear to be there. And if you're interested in understanding some of those, I would recommend you review Pusey's work on the minor prophets, especially his work with Zechariah, because he addresses this particular point. But the reason why Jeremiah is often looked to is because of a quote that's made in Matthew 27, 9 and 10. Now let me read for you the the portion in Zechariah that's in question. It's in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Well, that particular element of his larger prophecy is quoted from, Matthew quotes this, and it's in Matthew 27, verses 9 and 10. And what he says is, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, and the value of him who was priced, whom the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, there's several ways to understand how we might reconcile these particular points. That I've got three serious and one little lighter reason. The first is that that particular scroll containing Zechariah's prophecy may very well have contained Jeremiah's prophecy, and they were simply citing the larger, more prominent prophet instead of the particular one. Some people have called this the free citation that takes place. If you've read much of the early reformers, they were not given to lots of notation as to particular references, as a, for instance. And there are times in the New Testament we find that references are made, or even Paul will sometimes change the words from the precise rendering in the Old Testament and render it slightly anew. And I don't think we should look at this as a critical fault of the scriptures, but it's possible that the scroll may have contained Jeremiah's work, and they were simply deferring to the larger prophet there. There are also a few manuscripts that omit the name Jeremiah, and they don't have any prophet. It simply says, this was fulfilled by the prophet saying so-and-so. That may be the case. It could be a transcriptionist error. But in the end, nobody seems to think it's all that particularly critical. Most of the criticism that's been levied at Zechariah is the last few chapters of Zechariah were written by someone else, seem to use this particular point as support, but they also have other stylistic and various differences that I think have been amply refuted by other commentators, so I wouldn't worry too much about it. All right, well, let's take a look at the text of the Zechariah proper, and if you leave today slightly frustrated that we didn't cover quite what you had hoped, that's my aim actually, because there are several things that are advantageous when you teach a class. You get to highlight the things you think are important, and if you have a sense of frustration, that's by design, not through careless omission. So let's lead on with the highlights of Zechariah. Let's pick it up in verse 2. This is when the word of the Lord comes to him. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to all our ways, according to all our deeds, so he has dealt with us. This is a very, very important piece of Zechariah's prophecy. If you can understand this and a few other pieces, I think it's clear to understand the rest of what he has to say. Now, the timetable here is very helpful. We have more details regarding the time of the prophecies given by Haggai and Zechariah than we do any of the other prophets as a whole. So I think it's reasonable to assume that these things exist for a reason. And part of, I think, the reason is the success of Haggai's ministry. That Haggai began his preaching, and in very short order, the whole people returned and decided to follow the Lord and get building the temple again. So At this point, remember, the temple's going to take about 4 years to complete, and the people are now underway enthusiastically when we have this new prophet arrive on the scene, and the people are working, and he says, "Return to me." And I've thought about that as a just as a literary device, that the people had now been motivated to start or to renew their work on the temple. But Haggai or Zechariah says, "Return to me." Now, if you recall, Haggai addresses this at the end of, I think, the ninth month, as he is preaching to the people, reminding them what exactly they needed to do. And the temple itself was not the end. God's worship was the end in mind. The temple was the means by which, or the ordinance under which, he was to be worshipped. Now, they were people were really struggling at this time to try to regain some picture of the glory that God had in mind for them. And Zechariah tells them under the plainest possible language that returning to the land is not the same thing as returning to the Lord. And this was a message that we found in the last half of Haggai. And it's very important. God refers to himself as the Lord of hosts, I think about four times or so. There's a serious and very grave tone to the message when God speaks to his people and says, "I am the Lord of hosts." The message, what he's implying a threat just by his name, the Lord of hosts. And this threat is not, I would say, it's not thinly veiled. He says, "Consider what I did to your fathers, what happened to them. What did I do to them? I scattered them. I destroyed this place. I destroyed the temple." The emphasis is clearly that God mentions the death of those who disobeyed him, and that he is very serious about people following him. This is provided as an example, which is important. It was also struck by the wording here. We'll look at this probably next month sometime in our class on providence. But what's happening here is the prophet is emphasizing the value of remembering what God has done. The value of remembering what God has done. It's an easy thing to forget what God has done. This was a point that I thought was particularly well addressed in Dr. Spittler's class in church history, the importance of learning lessons from the past. And I would encourage you to go back and listen to the opening lecture to fill in your mind again the value of learning lessons from church history. This is what Zechariah is telling him. He's giving him a lesson in church history. God has judged you and brought you to a state of sore displeasure, and you need to think about that. You need to consider it to understand why. All right, so we have, we'll take a brief moment. I do want to plow through this, but we'll take a brief moment for any questions or observations before we get to the visions proper. All right, good. All right, we're going to sail through most of these and only read excerpts from each of the visions, and I don't intend on commenting on each of these seven or eight visions with the exception of one. So if you have your Bibles open, keep one finger ready to fly. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 7, and we'll read a few verses from here, and I'll highlight some of the symbolism, and then we'll weave them all together. On the 24th day of the 11th month, and again we have some timetables, keep that in mind, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, 'My Lord, what are these?' So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.'" Zechariah has an advantage that the angel, which is not the angel of the Lord, but an angel given to the prophet to give him the visions and explain them, accompanies him through these visions that he has. Let's pick it up in verse 18. Contrary to the most intuitive part, we're not going to read the explanations. In verse 18, we have the second vision. "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who walked with me, 'What are these?' So he answered, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" Then we go to the the next part of the vision. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, that no one, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So then we'll move to the next vision, the first of chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he answered, and he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And then he goes on to describe the vision even further. Taking these visions as a whole, what it's important to understand that Zechariah was this is one of those sets of prophecies where they have an immediate reference now and a future purpose to come. One of the purposes that Zechariah was faced with, the same as Haggai, is that the people were terribly discouraged. And at the end of the class last week, I brought some references that Robertson makes in his book, which I haven't thought through as completely as I'd like, but you get the idea that the people were terribly, terribly depressed in one sense, not the moping around sense, but they could sense that the glory that they had contained in the Psalter, for instance, of David's conquest and his victory, were no longer there. The worship of God, God displaying and manifesting His glory on Mount Sinai, is not there anymore. The Word of God the regular preaching of God was a difficult thing to obtain. They had a lot of struggle trying to get the Levites, and to, if you recall in Ezra and Nehemiah, there's much time spent chronicling who exactly was a legitimate priest, and these folks couldn't minister at this time because they couldn't have their genealogy verified that they were true Levites. So they had to rebuild not just the physical structure, but they had to rebuild the worship of the people from the ground up, construct an altar. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore. They had no king. They really had very, very little to bring forth for worship. And Zechariah appears on the scene, whereas Haggai appears and says, and chastises them, really, it's a little too harsh a word, but he admonishes them for considering their own houses, considering their own lives and their own livelihood at a far greater degree than they did God's worship. Well, Zechariah appears on the scene with an opening prophecy, which correlated about that same opening time, saying, return to me. But then the angel starts to give him visions, and these visions have confounded many people. But I think it's because they try to read too much detail. What exactly is the difference between the red horse and the white horse? And there are more horses to come, and what kind of craftsmen were they? And there's no end amount of time that people spend in this. But if you spend your time trying to fine-tune the prophecies, what's the significance of the myrtle trees and going through them, you're going to miss the big picture. That what the angel describes and what he gives us an understanding is that I am the Lord of the whole earth. And I am going through the earth, and I am going to judge the nations that have judged you. So though you may be small, and it's important to keep this in mind, though you may be small, I will judge even the four corners of the earth. And I will come and lay waste to these people who have brought destruction upon you. You are my people. The immediate context, though there are references, some have argued exactly what these four horns, what exactly it means, does it correlate exactly to the four horns in Daniel and the image that raised, it could be. It could also refer to the four corners of the world showing God's dominion. What exactly do the horses mean? Well, it means that, you know, God is going through the earth and he has his angels with him to oversee the injustice going on, and that nothing escapes. That's entirely possible. But for none of those things that happened under Zechariah's time. But what the people were to take from this is to be encouraged that God was their God, and he was going to judge the earth, and he was going to raise a thing much greater than they had ever anticipated. Though they didn't have the earthly splendor of their worship like they had under Moses and under David, they were to get a glory that was to be far surpassing than anything they had ever dreamed or envisioned. In fact, the problem that people have is their sights are set too small. Zechariah is trying to elevate their vision and get them to look on the horizon at a higher level. And that's what I want you to take from these opening prophecies. Now, there is one prophecy here in chapter 3 that I want to look at with some detail in these first five verses. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Now, remember, this is not a vision of Joshua with Moses and Joshua. He wasn't a priest. This is the priest that was ordained high priest for the return. Standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, this is not the little angel of the Lord that was interpreting the visions. This is angel as in Christ himself. And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Well, here we have a wonderful picture of God assuring. Imagine the high priest seeing his temple, that which he oversees in the worship, working with so little, being encouraged by the prophet coming and saying, "This is what the Lord has just showed me. Your filthy rags have been taken away. The Lord himself has taken those things away." Giving Joshua all the confidence that he needed that, in fact, God was with him and that he could stand before the Lord and minister in worship. This is a tremendous boost to the people to know that their high priest was not only a legitimate high priest, but God himself had clothed him with righteousness and that he stood there on behalf of the people. So all the pictures they had early on and that they didn't have physically with them anymore because of the wholesale removal of their worship and their tools and such, God restores to them with this vision. So the clothes certainly represent the sins of the people, and that God is intent on certainly represent Joshua's sins here. It comes up again in a little bit that the priest is in fact legitimate because God has sanctified him, which I think is an important thing to remember because the ritual for ordaining or for consecrating a priest was rather complicated in terms of the amount of sacrifice to be offered, so that they could be fit to offer the sacrifice. Well, here, God supernaturally intervenes and communicates to him that he is, in fact, fit to offer these sacrifices. I do want to point out what are we going to get to here? We'll look at just a couple of verses, starting in 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, and he goes on to describe to him what he needs to do. Walk in my ways, keep my commands, be righteous in your judgment, and so forth. Commands we've heard frequently. And he continues over in verse 9. He says, well, let me back it up to the end of 8. For they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. This is a reference to Christ, the Messiah. He's referred to several times in Zechariah as the branch. For behold, that stone that I have laid before Joshua. Remember, the stone, I think what he's referring to here is the new place where the ark would sit. If they had an ark, they didn't have it. Remember, it was just a slab several feet up or several inches up. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord, everyone will invite his name under his vine and under his fig tree. God here is pronouncing that in one day, I am going to remove the transgressions of all of my people. The sacrifices will stop, and I will have all of their sins remitted. to show as a contemporary, I suspect that most everybody is familiar with the phrase, a brand plucked from the fire. This comes from Zechariah here in verse 2 of this particular chapter. Again, showing the literary extent and influence of the prophets upon our culture. All right, let's quickly move to chapter 4, and we're looking at lampstands here. Verse 1, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel goes on to describe things. I do want to pick up a couple of verses. In verse 6, well, actually, let's read on here. Then the angel who talked with me answered and said, do you not know what these are? And he said, no, my Lord. And he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now remember, the last word went to Joshua, confirming his post. Zerubbabel is the governor who is placed there. This is the word to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts have sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord who scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Well, we just got done seeing God coming to strengthen the hands of Joshua in his ministerial capacity, and now we see the word of the Lord coming to Zerubbabel to strengthen his hands. And so we see that not only the priesthood, but the civil magistrate being strengthened by God's hand. We have some memorable phrases in here, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Well, this indeed comes from Zechariah. It also, I think, is a reference from Nehemiah. And then he also, for who has despised the day of small things? I'm sure you guys have heard that particular passage. Well, this is in reference to Zerubbabel and the overwhelming work that he had. And I appreciate that phrase. One will say to this mountain, consider it, for it's about to be a great plain. Well, knocking over a mountain is not the easiest thing to do, especially when you don't have much to work with. And here we have Zerubbabel being strengthened by the Lord, saying that these countries around you are not going to be your problem in years to come. All right, very briefly, in chapter 5, then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. So we'll just, for the sake of identifying the passage, we'll skip that one. And then we'll get over to verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that's going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted the basket between earth and heaven. We see here a reference that God is the one who's going to judge the nations, that he is to be there to protect and to strengthen his people and to punish wickedness. You see a memorable phrase in there. I think you'll find similar things. And wind in their wings, you'll find that similar reference in Isaiah. All right, well, let's get over to chapter 6 here, and we'll read of these chariots. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses. Strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Again, God is in control. He brings judgment and he's building his kingdom. This is the general theme that you get from each of these prophecies that just went forth, that God is the one who is over the whole earth and he has a special eye toward his people to protect them. Let's pick it up in verse 9. I do want to spend a little bit of time with this particular prophecy. We'll read 9 through 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of your Lord. One of the most remarkable portions of Zechariah. Something happened here that has never happened in all of the history of Israel. The way it's worded, the word of the Lord came to me saying, do this, do this, do this, and do these things. So what we have here is not a vision of a dark prophecy when he says, and I awaked as a man from sleep, and the angel showed this thing, and trying to describe it. This is not worded the same way. It's given to us as a sign. And well, what is that sign? That the priest will be king. Now, keep in mind what has just transpired. Zechariah has prophesied to Joshua, given a vision to him, given a vision to Zerubbabel, the governor, and for the first time in the history of God's people, we see under one man the office of priest and king coming together. Now, if you weren't secure as Zerubbabel, if you consider him, if he wasn't secure in the prophecy that was just given to him about how God was going to strengthen him, imagine seeing the high priest assuming the role of commander-in-chief, civil magistrate. You know, Moses never held this role. David never held this role. Solomon didn't hold this role. No one in the history of Israel held this role. The closest we find to it is Melchizedek. And of course, Jesus Christ, which is, this is a picture. Again, we come to, in verse 12, behold the man whose name is Branch. What's this Branch going to do? He's going to build the temple of the Lord. Well, I thought that's what they were doing. Well, they were, but these things were a sign for the temple that Christ would build with his own body. Also, I think it's worth noting that the, quote, receive the gifts phrase that's mentioned here may also refer to the prophecy that Haggai had uttered regarding the desire of the nations. And, in fact, it could have been people bringing in more things for them to construct this gold crown and move things along. All right, we're going to look briefly, because that's all we've done. But again, we will briefly look at another passage, chapter 7 and 8. Chapter 7 and 8 contain a combination of themes, but we're going to treat part of them as for the whole. Where to start? Let's start in verse 1. Now in the fourth year, We've gone ahead a couple of years. In the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent to Sharezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask, the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Now, these people, when you start this, you think this is a diligent inquiry here, that these guys have been fasting and praying since the exile, since they were sent into exile, not since they returned. So for 70 years, they've been observing this day of fasting, and they have a long history. And now that they're back, they've legitimately wondered, should I continue this rite? Now listen to the answer that they receive. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, did you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and in the south and the lowland were inhabited? just a stinging indictment. These guys come and in their own minds they're asking a question of observances. Should we continue in this task right now? And Zechariah moves straight to the heart of the matter and says, my people are not returned to me yet. The people have not come to me. Listen to what he prescribes for them to do. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, and shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent to his spirit, by his spirit, through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they have not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, and that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So the temple is not yet complete, but it's under serious work, and the people are wondering exactly what kind of religious observances they ought to have. And again, Zechariah points them to the heart of the matter, that for years and years, my prophets have told you what to do, and you would not listen to me. Your fathers did not listen to me. Now, he doesn't specifically say, you didn't listen to me. He tells them what their fathers had done. This was the theme that was mentioned earlier when he tells them to return to me. Again and again, we are called to bring to mind what God has done in our past and what our fathers have done to make sure we learn the lessons and we move forward. God desires obedience, not sacrifice. That includes obeying his law, not necessarily sacrificing our bodies. And if you think about it, this phrase that he uses in, where is it, verse 8, when he describes what they're to do, sounds familiar to what Micah urged the people to do when he said to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, promises are given and extended to them that they will do these things. Zechariah is not a harsh prophet. He is a hopeful prophet. He has already filled them with glorious visions of what God will do beyond what they could even remotely hope. So, verse 8 starts with again the word of the, chapter 8 starts with again the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, and he proceeds to tell them what they should expect for this renewal that they will experience. And I would recommend to your reading, read through Zechariah with these big picture thoughts and see if it doesn't help tie it together. I'd like to look at just a few verses because they are so helpful. Let's pick it up in verse 18. We'll read to the end of the chapter and see how Zechariah attempted to strengthen the people. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray to the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, boy, isn't that a stark contrast to what the men of the nations wanted to do with the sleeve of a Jew earlier, 70, 100 years, 200 years ago. They were set to kill the Jews and sent by God to slaughter and scatter them. But here he tells them that your fast will be turned to feast. Love, truth, and peace. Love, truth, and peace. What wonderful words. There are also themes contained in this prophecy of the prophets, of what was spoken to Jeremiah in terms of what each man will know and what others will want in terms of inquiring of the Lord. Okay. We started a little late. In chapters 9 and 10, we'll treat those as a whole. What you'll find are oracles against the nations. You'll find Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, Sidon, Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron are all mentioned. And in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, that rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, that your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That verse 9 is one that is quoted by Matthew. Matthew seems to be particularly acquainted with Zechariah. There's a number of references there. In verse 10, Zechariah is quoting Psalm 72, that great psalm of the universal reign of the Messiah. What I'd like for you to gather from these two chapters is that that the prophet's messages were all very unified. They did address specific conditions in the life of Israel, and they stayed on task, but preaching God's kingdom, the growth and the glory of that kingdom, and how he will judge and forgive sin was really the theme of the prophets. In chapter 10, we see another citation that I think Habakkuk mentions, that the idols speak delusions and the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. Habakkuk reminds us just how the idols of the world teach lies. That it's an inescapable consequence for them to teach lies. Let's go to chapter 12 and let's see. We'll pick up and just read verse 10 here. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. In this particular chapter, God shows his intent to bless the people. And in fact, John in chapter 19, I think 34, John 19:34, quotes this as a prophecy pointing to the Messiah. God is very concerned that his people understand that though the old forms of worship as they were practiced could not be reinstituted with the exactness that they were looking for, he is giving them hope of a form of worship that they can trust in and execute in the future. In verse in chapter 13, we see visions or a word given to speak against false prophets and judging others. And we also see phrase of the Savior's own crucifixion in 13:7. So I fed the flock for 11. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So we find this quoted in Matthew 26:31, another reference given, pointing to the Messiah. And in chapter 14, I think the main theme I would have you take from this is the day of the Lord. In those references, verses 1, 4, 6, 8, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and I think one of them twice, the phrase is used of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord. We find these references also in chapter 13. It's not a unique reference to 14. This was a phrase used by certainly other prophets. Amos comes to mind, but many of the prophets used it. Zechariah seems to hone in on this particular element at the end of his prophecies. And some have even thought that because of this emphasis of the day of the Lord, that in fact it's so different from what he wrote earlier, that this gives reason to believe that Zechariah was not the one that completed the ending of the prophecies. But I think that's not sufficient evidence to give us pause for doubt. In fact, this is a continual theme throughout the prophets. The day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord. That God intends to judge his people, to judge the nations, to judge those who have, on one particular day, he will come and bring judgment. It's a very common theme, especially when you're dealing with people who have been struggling, people who are working very diligently and are on the right track, to have in mind the right course, the right hope that all their work will not be in vain. These were very important and key messages to give to the people. Whereas Haggai spoke to the people and examining their own lives to see if they had returned to the Lord, Zechariah starts off that way, but he quickly moves in another direction and begins to strengthen the people through really wild and apocalyptic visions on just how good God will be to his people. Not these crazed visions that we simply just cannot get our hands around. There's lots of imagery there that I think is yet to be explored. But if you get the big picture, you can see that God was very tender to his people during this time, warning them, very clearly warning them, do not do as your fathers did, and you will live. All right, any questions or comments in that brief, in the whirlwind in the myrtles?
I was struck by the contrast here that even though you have the same themes going through Zechariah, but, like you said, it's much more positive than the rest of the Mayan prophets, or even the rest of the prophets. I mean, half of Ezekiel is doom and gloom and woe.
Yeah, that's right. It is very positive. It's important to remember of the unified message of the Bible that there is only one way of forgiveness of sins. And the whole purpose of having a priest, the whole purpose of having the land, the temple and all, was that we might have the imputed righteousness of Christ, that we could worship God and that worship would be acceptable. And that image is very clearly brought out.
I appreciate it. Back in chapter 7 where it talks about executing justice and all those other 9 and 10, continues to keep the image, our bearing God's image, even in the through the Old Testament. I mean, it kind of gets lost along the Old Testament. You don't see it really clearly again until the New Testament. But I really like those two verses.
It's interesting. These people come to him to ask about fasting. He says, "Take care of widows." Wonder, where have you been?